And we're so sure we've tried. Now listen, if we walked out of this hotel tomorrow and we met somebody out there in the lobby who didn't know Jesus and we're talking with him, and suddenly God said, tell him about me. And so you witness to him about Jesus, and he stops you sort of. He says, oh, you mean that born again stuff? Oh, no, thanks. I've tried that. It doesn't work. What would you say to him? Well, I know what you'd say. Well, look, friend, let me tell you something. It works. You just really haven't tried it yet. Now, just before you get out to the door, out to the parking lot, you come across another brother. He's a born-again brother, and you haven't seen him in a while, and you're talking with him. And suddenly, the conversation comes around to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You're telling him about it, and he says, oh, you mean that tongue-speaking stuff? No, listen, brother, I've tried that. It doesn't work. What would you say to him? Let me tell you something. It works. The problem is, you haven't tried it yet. And what would you do with us on the third level? You mean going on to perfection? Brother, buddy, you mean sinless perfection? He's been asked that. You mean sinless perfection? That might work for Brother Fred. It doesn't work for me. I've tried it. It doesn't work. You know what our problem is? We haven't tried it yet. I'm not talking about of our own effort. But, oh, brethren, if we'll hold on long enough, there'll come a time when we'll see that this word is very effectual. It will do exactly what it has been sent to do. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know what? If we could just remind one another that we're just being received. If we could just remind one another in his dealings that he's just receiving us. If he hadn't received us, he wouldn't bother. If you endure chastening, and there's the question, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, well then, he cannot deal with us as with sons, but as with children. I see that a son is co-laboring with the father as in inviting the father to deal with him. What's the difference between a son and a child? He's crossed that line where he's not always working against the father, but suddenly he's even thanking the father for what he's doing. Oh, Father, thank you for dealing with me, and don't let up until you've brought me exactly to where you want me to be. So the captain has endured. Now, there's something about endurance. You don't test endurance at the beginning of a man's strength. Almost anybody could pass the test at the beginning of a man's strength. Oh, give him 8 hours of sleep and a cup of coffee, and I dare say most of them could pass the test. But you test them at the end of a strength. It's tested at the end. You don't, if you're going to test somebody for endurance, you wouldn't necessarily test him in a 100-yard dash. Right. A 100-yard dash doesn't really require a whole lot of endurance. It requires some pain, and it requires giving everything for how many seconds? Not too many seconds. And then it's over. But if you want to test endurance, try something different, perhaps like, the Boston Marathon. That's just 26.2 miles. That would do for a fair test of endurance. There's a man who's completed that race for every year consecutively for 50 years. I'd say he means business. He doesn't casually say to his wife, say, I think next weekend I'm going to run down and run that marathon again. No, he prepares a long time coming. Now, the Boston Marathon, when you get to, Brother Bill, I believe when you get to about mile 20 or 21, you come to a place called Heartbreak Hill. Why didn't they put that hill at the beginning? They put it at the end. If you make it up, you just got 5 crisp miles to go. Heartbreak Hill. There was a man who wrote a book on running, and he mentions that the very first time that he ever ran the Boston Marathon, he trained and trained and trained for it, and he ran they usually run from 14 to 18 miles a day, several days a week in preparation for this race. and he prepared for it, and he was running that race. The day of the race came, and off he went, and he was doing well. But about the three-quarter mark in the race, suddenly his mind asked him a very pertinent question. And it's right there in his book. He said, his mind asked him, tell me once more, why are you running in this race? And do you know what he says in the book? He had to admit, he didn't know. He could not come up with an answer. And do you know what he did? He dropped out. And when the pain subsided, he realized his mistake. So he armed himself. He says the next year he ran, and right around the three-quarter mile mark, that old mind came up with the same question. It said, what are you running this race for? And he had an answer this time. He said, I don't know. But I have made up my mind to finish, and I'm going to finish. Are you at the three-quarter mile yet? The three-quarter mark? You just might hear the same question. What are you running this race? Tell me once more, what are you running this race for? Now, in another chapter, he talks about running beside Bill Rogers in practice runs. Now, Bill Rogers, as numbers of times, won the Boston Marathon. And I think he's about 38 now, so he's going to have to move over, in his own words, and let somebody else go by. Like Brother Bill here or someone. But he runs that race in 2 hours and about 5 minutes, I understand, or 7 minutes. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Now, the author of the book asked Bill if he could practice with him for several weeks, so they were running together quite a bit. He makes a few notes in one of the chapters of what it's like to run beside Bill Rogers just in practice. He talks about how Bill holds his hands out in front, how efficiently he places his feet, how his entire body flows, and he talks about the incredible amount of time from the time his toes leave the ground until his heels touch it again. And he goes through all of this of what it's like to run beside Bill Rogers, and he said, you usually get a little out of breath, but Bill never stops talking the whole time, you know. And so one time he's running along, and then he knew that Bill was not running the marathon pace, and so he said, Bill, would you mind running just for a little bit at least? Would you run the pace that you run in the marathon? And Bill said, why, sure, Jim. He said, if you see that power pole coming up, when we get there, we'll go into the marathon pace. So they got to the marathon pace, and he said, and he talks as if you're standing, running right alongside him. He says, Bill has shifted up a couple of gears. He said, I'm running out of breath trying to keep up with him. I'm taking three steps for each two of his. I have quit all talking. Bill is still talking. And he said, I know he's not putting me on because he seems to be very comfortable with the pace. He's saying to me, I think this is it, Jim. I think this is it. Maybe it would be a little slower, maybe a little faster. I guess it depends who I'm running beside, Bill, Jim. I think it depends who I'm running beside. And he said, the thought occurs to me that I'm beginning to hear, I can hear the wind whistling, making a whoosh whoosh sound through his running shoes. And then the thought occurs to me that I am keeping pace with one of the finest cardiovascular systems on the planet. That's endurance. And Brother Sam said, get ready for the long run. No 100-yard dash. At the risk, I've given this illustration before, but it is such a vital illustration. I'm going to repeat it. It's such a key illustration. Brother Joe and I and our families were driving to Bowen's Mill Convention one July with our two motorhomes. He had me going in front and he was following behind, and it was about 4 o'clock in the morning. And we had the CBs on so we could talk back and forth a little bit, but we weren't doing too much talking at 4 o'clock in the morning. It was our shift to drive. Our wives and children were asleep, and we were keeping one another awake with an occasional remark, but
You know, as you're sitting there and you're watching the dotted white line in front of you disappearing under the hood at 4 o'clock in the morning, wending your way somewhere through Mississippi, and your mind does away with all the froth, as Brother Bill says. It only wants reality and pertinent questions. Like 5:30 in the morning when the alarm goes off, the mind does not get off and sidetracked. It asks direct questions: Is this necessary? Why are you getting? And you're watching the dotted line and you say. You hear the question, why are you going to Bowen's Mill? the convention, that's why I'm going, the convention. Again? Yeah, well, why are you driving at 4 o'clock in the morning? And just getting bleary, and I looked up and there was an Econogas sign that was coming up, and that's some of the cheapest gas out there, so I got on the microphone and I said, Joe, I said, there's an Econogas coming up, it looks like we could get some, how about it? He says, 10-4, Red Raider leader. So I pulled into the gas station and I opened the door and I came out and my legs just felt like rubber. And I walking over, and at this point, Brother Joe is leaning out the van like this. And as I walked up, he says to me, John... Tell me one more time. Why am I in this move of God? That was the three-quarter mark. If you haven't heard that one yet, maybe it's because we haven't gotten the three-quarter mark there. That's fine. But if you get anywhere around the three-quarter mark, you're going to hear it. Tell me once more, just once more. Why are you in this move of God? Somewhere under the process of hupomeno and of coming under many, many dealings, we're going to say, I can't tell you right now, but I've made up my mind.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Ah, that's a fruit that God has long coveted in a people. Get ready for the long run. God wants to test a people over the long run. How do you do that? You don't do it in a short period of time. You have to have, to test endurance, it takes a long run. I think that many could run a 100-yard dash and could never hold up for a Boston Marathon. And you take us back a few years. You go back into the beginnings of these conventions. If you consider what a fortune, a literal fortune has been spent by this people as they have crisscrossed this nation following one. As God began to declare a revelation word that called the people to prepare to enter into a third feast. We literally, as God uncovered revelation that I dare say had not been uncovered to that extent since the early house, we literally have sat through and in the midst of the Feast of Trumpets. And it brought a people so charged with the word and so aiming for a third final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that if it were possible, we as a people would have stepped right in. There was lacking no desire. But there's one other little feast stuck in between. It's that Feast of Atonement.
That's right.
And that's a feast in which you have to afflict your soul. I believe that's exactly where we are. God is dealing with the afflicting of our souls. And you know, it can throw you off in the matter of timing. What was in the declaration of a trumpet feast seemed to be so imminent, so immediate, and then suddenly, what is this long span of time of the dealing of God in which all that I ever seem to hear is God dealing with my sins? It's the long run. And if you're going to test endurance, you've got to test it over the long run. I believe there's a time coming, the most exciting time, what God's got laid up for us hasn't gotten into our imagination yet. If we just get past the long run, if we just not get mesmerized by the dotted line going underneath the hood, if we just condition ourselves for the long run. Now, in the military,
There's, you know, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, rather, that you're to endure hardness as a good soldier. And if we sang that either this morning or I see a light shining forth, the army of God. And we're soldiers, and I've heard a number of times in this convention how we've been called to a warfare. And one of the first requirements of a soldier is that he endure. A soldier is, he must endure. It's the one thing that's expected of him. And you let a soldier not endure, and they'll deal with him hard. And you know the army starts right away from the very beginning. When you arrive at basic training, they come out, tell sergeant, and he says, "Line up!" You get two young men off the same block of the same street, the same age, and the same physical build. They're standing there, and that old sergeant with the bulldog look, and just, "Line up!" And the one is thinking, "Oh, I wish I could get out of here." And the other one thinking, "I wish I could get out of here too, but I'm here." And then the training starts, and it's mud and barbed wire and mosquitoes and flies and push-ups and live ammunition shooting over your head. And the one is thinking, "If I could just get to the chaplain, I can get to go home." And the other one's thinking, "This is mighty hard, but I want to see it to the end." Now, about 4 weeks later, after intensive training and intensive struggling, the one suddenly sees a change taking place in him physically. He feels the best he's ever felt in his life. And he likes the uniform, too. There's a pride in belonging. And the other one is still, he's trying to get an appointment with the chaplain, hoping he can go home. Now, what's the difference between these two men? They are the exact same height, the exact same physical stamina. The difference is just right between these two things right here. It's just a small little area that's affecting the whole thing. And the one's busy trying to get to the chaplain to avoid the struggle of the discipline and the endurance, and the other one is suddenly prospering under it. In fact, he even starts to level off a little bit, and he starts to get a little twinge of boredom. And he heads in one day, he makes an appointment with the colonel, and he steps in, and "You hear, what can I do for you, son?" "Colonel, sir, I'm proud to be a member of your unit, sir." "Fine, son. I looked at your file before you came in. You've been a good soldier, but that's not why you came. What can I do for you, son?"
Sir, I don't know how to say it, sir, but I...
"You're bored."
"Yes, sir."
"It's hard to keep a good man in the infantry. I'll tell you what I'll do for you, son. The 82nd Airborne's looking for a few men. Would you like to..."
"Oh, thank you, sir."
He shows up at the 82nd Airborne. They give him some textbook training. And then they... they put him in that machine that takes you up and drops you and takes you up and drops you and takes you up and drops you. And finally, the time comes. And they put him in that plane. I think it's, what's it called, a 141 or something. And up he goes. Could you imagine what it would be like facing your first jump out of an airplane? You've done that? Okay. He's sitting there, and there's a red light on. There's three rows of men. They're sitting there very solemn. There's no more joking. There's no cracking at any jokes at all. Everything is very quiet. And suddenly the red light turns green, and the jump master stands up and says, "Inside, stick, stand! Outside, stick, stand!" You get up, and you can hear the clicking of the straps on the cable, and he's adjusting everything. And there's a question going through his mind. What did I want to be in the 82nd Airborne for? I know there was a reason why I wanted it. The line's getting shorter and shorter as he's coming towards the door. He said, "What was it again? What was the verse? I knew there was a verse in there." And suddenly he comes to the door, and there it is, farm fields checkerboarded down below in a wisp of cloud. And he's thinking, "I know there was a reason." And the jump master says, "Think about it on the way down, son." When they get to the bottom, they don't congratulate him. You know what they do? They gather him up lickety-split in trucks, head him for the airport, put him right back on a plane. They go up a second time. They'll jump five times that first day. After a while, they start getting bored. I can see the young man again back into the office.
"What can I do for you, son?"
"Sir, I'm proud to be part of the 82nd, sir."
"We're proud to have you, soldier. What can I do for you?"
"Well, sir, I don't know how to say this, Colonel, but...
You're bored.
Yes, sir.
All I can do is send you to the Rangers, son. Would you like to try it out for the Rangers?
Yes, sir. Now, his buddy's still back in basic trying to find the chaplain.
Where's the difference? It's right here.
Amen.
All that you and I are going through that we think is so hard and so insurmountable isn't even the thing he's after. He's got such plans for a company that in spite of the little dotted white line under the hood and in spite of the inevitable three-quarter mark questions can still say, it's a little longer run than I thought. And I can't remember why I started out. But I do know one thing. Something down inside of me reminds me that I'm here for the finish. I'm going to stay until the total work is done. Faithful is he who has called us, who also will perform it. Faithful is he who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.
Hallelujah.